and they were in this old Dutch Reformed church. I used to freeze. I used to go into the pulpit with mittens on. And that's always hard to turn your notes when you have mittens on. And a woolen cap. And I was still purple. So at least it's not that bad this evening. So otherwise, I might not be standing here. I was young and foolish then. So now I'm old. I'm not sure wiser, but I feel the cold more, that's for sure. Well, what a joy to be able to open God's Word again. And the reason I haven't been in the pulpit is I asked Tiny just for a little bit of time. And because I have had so many things going on, I've had to amend my ministry a little bit so that I have enough time to fit everything in. And so I've done that now. And so now I'm ready to hop back into the pulpit and begin weaving our way again through the book of Leviticus. And I would like to do that tonight. We left off in chapter 6. And we had basically finished dealing with the five primary sacrifices. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering. There is also there was the sin offering, and then there is the guilt offering. And so we did a bit of explanation on all of those, and we really ended up at Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 7, if you would turn there with me, please. And we want to pick it up tonight in chapter 6 and verse 8. And reviewing, as we go through these sacrifices again, all of these sacrifices, but this time from the standpoint of the priest. As we have looked at these sacrifices up to date, we have done so from the viewpoint of the worshiper himself. Now we are going to look at these from the viewpoint of the priest who are officiating and administrating these sacrifices. And so, if you say, well, this is redundant, it really isn't, because now we're going to consider other aspects of these sacrifices that we have not considered up to this point. And so that leads us to chapter 6, verse 8, and I'm only going to read through verse 13. We're just going to look at that section this evening. And what's interesting is that in the Hebrew text, chapter 5 concludes where verse 7 of chapter 6 concludes, and chapter 6 begins in the Masoretic text at verse 8 in chapter 6 of your English Bibles. So there are some differences between the Old Testament Hebrew and our English versions of that. But let's pick it up in verse 8 of chapter 6. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law for the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth on the altar all night until the morning, and the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it. The priest is to put his linen robe on his linen robe, and he shall put on undergarments next to his flesh. And he shall take up the ashes to which the fire reduces the burnt offering on the altar and place them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall go out, not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer up smoke, up in the smoke, the fat portions of the peace offerings on it. Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It shall not go out. Let's just ask the Lord to bless His Word this evening. Father, again, we just seek Your presence as we look into Your Word. May You open up Your Word to us. Father, may we be encouraged by it. May it enthrall our souls. Father, may we learn by it. And as we learn by it, may you teach us how to apply these words to our lives today. And may we see Christ in it all. And may Christ be exalted through this portion of Your Word this evening. And may He be exalted in our hearts and in our lives for Your glory. For we pray it in Your Son's name alone. Amen. In my youth, I had a youthful fascination with fire. Like many young boys, I was absolutely entranced by anything that had a flame. Any incendiary vice of any kind, I was drawn to it. Like a moth is drawn to the flame, so was I drawn to fire or anything that remotely resembled explosive ordnance. But as the old adage goes, if you play with fire, you're going to get burned. And I did. Now, fire is a common theme in Scripture. And it was a common theme in the ancient Near East. In fact, the ancient Near East pagans and those nations that surrounded ancient Israel regarded fire as being from a supernatural origin. It was especially thought to be divine. In fact, the ancient Canaanites that the Jews rooted out from ancient Palestine had a god in their pantheon of gods called Molech. And Molech was the god of fire. And in fact, the ancient Canaanites would sacrifice to this fire god. And do you know what they sacrificed to this fire god Molech? Their children. It was so grievous and so heinous that God commanded Israel, you are not to offer your children to the fire of Molech. But with Israel, fire communicates something entirely different. So often in the Old Testament, fire is a symbol for the presence of a holy God who is called Yahweh or Jehovah. And the entire sacrificial system related somehow to the holy presence of God in the midst of ancient Israel. And for this reason, there were extreme holy demands. When the priests were to lead in worship in ancient Israel. And as we begin to weave our way through the latter part of chapter 6 and all the way through chapter 7, we are going to view these ancient Hebrew priests leading Israel, ancient Israel, in holy worship before a holy God. We are going to view the sacrificial system from a priestly perspective, as it were. And these verses before us begin to amplify these sacrifices in a new light. And so we want to now look at this distinctly priestly privilege and perspective of the ancient sacrifices. And we begin this evening by looking at the burnt offering. We want to consider the holy demands of these priests in leading Israel in worship before the altar of burnt offering, where that burnt offering was sacrificed twice daily, both in the morning, and the last thing they did in the evening was offer another burnt offering. And then they were to make sure that those fires were maintained all night long. That's interesting. It's interesting that as you read through these few verses, there is one common reoccurring theme. Keep the fire burning. Keep the fire burning. Keep the fire burning. Why is this so important? Why is there such redundancy here? What does this have to do with the priestly perspective of the burnt offering and of this particular sacrifice? Very instructive for us. And tonight, I want us to examine the three holy demands of offering the burnt offering. Of worshiping a holy God through this sacrifice of the burnt offering. What are the three holy demands of these ancient priests as they made this particular sacrifice? Well, the first holy demand that was laid upon these ancient priests was this. They were to acknowledge the presence of a holy God. That's what the whole sacrificial system was about. All of that is implied here. I mean, there isn't a verse that says that specifically, but it's there. We've looked at it. They're to acknowledge that their God is holy. And remember, God is present in their midst in that tabernacle. The tabernacle is the epicenter of God's presence manifested to ancient Israel. Every eye, every gaze was to be on the presence of God. And He did that through the Holy of Holies. And in those ancient wilderness wanderings, God would manifest Himself to them. He would disclose Himself in a tangible form that they could see, either in a cloud by day or a pillar or a column of fire at night. And so He would lead His children. And so He would remind His children of His presence in their midst. And in that Holy of Holies is where that presence was contained. And in that Holy of Holies, it symbolized and illustrated the holy throne room of God in heaven above. And so they're to acknowledge the presence of a holy God. And the way that they did that was through the sacrificial system. And since fire was an emblem of the divine presence of God, the officiating priests on duty at the tabernacle were to acknowledge the holy presence of God by maintaining and stoking these fires at the altar of the burnt offering 24/7, 364 days a year, even on the Sabbath day itself. That fire was to never go out. That fire was to be an eternal flame that was a living illustration to the Jews around them of the omnipresence of God in their midst. And so their gaze was often drawn to the flames of that altar fire. And so in acknowledging the presence of a holy God, these ancient priests were to remember that God is expressed in that fire. Let me illustrate this biblically. And we're going to do a bit of turning, but I will do so sequentially so as not to take you through a sword drill this evening. But let's look at how God is expressed in fire. And we'll illustrate it through a number of Old Testament illustrations and a couple of New Testament illustrations. But I want to begin in the book of Genesis, chapter 15. We want to go all the way back to Father Abraham, that ancient patriarch of the Jews to whom these promises were initially made. And in Genesis, chapter 15, and in verse 17, God is reaffirming the covenant that He initially made with Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. And He reaffirms it here and expands on that covenant in chapter 15. And then once He has done this, we come to verse 17. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as to the great river of the Euphrates. And he goes on from there. But at the end of reaffirming his covenant, God has a fellowship meal, which was common with ancient Near East covenants. They would oftentimes ratify these treaties or these covenants with a fellowship meal, and they would slay an animal, and they would split the animal in two. And then they would both pass through the middle of that broken animal to symbolize, and may this happen to me if I violate any aspect of this covenant. Here only one person passes through that slaughtered animal, through those two halves of this animal. And it's God, and he does so as he manifests himself in the form of fire. But that's not it. That's not all there is. There are many occasions where God does this. Turn with me now to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, and our friend Moses, right in the context of Leviticus, of course. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. He goes on. How does God express himself and reveal himself to Moses on this specific occasion? Through the form of the burning bush. And remember, Moses is stunned. He's startled. He'd never seen a bush like that spontaneously combust. And there was a holy conflagration right before him as God spoke to him and revealed some things to him at that very moment in time. And remember, Moses took off his sandals because the place where he stood was holy ground. Now, the only reason why that piece of real estate was holy was because the flame of God was burning there at that particular time. The only reason any piece of real estate has ever been holy was because the presence of God was manifested in some tangible way. But when that tangible expression fades away, that piece of ground is no longer followed. Then we see the Lord revealing himself once again, not just to a single solitary individual now, but in Exodus chapter 13, to a whole nation, as the children of Israel are fleeing Egypt. In chapter 13 of Exodus, verse 21, we read these words, "The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night." There you have it again. And then if we turn over a few chapters to chapter 19 and verse 18. And here God has just made a covenant with Israel, the Mosaic covenant. And he tells them that they are going to be a kingdom of priests to him so that they might ultimately be a witness to the nations around them. And then in verse 18 of chapter 19, we read these words, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently." And so here you have fire once again. Columns of fire and smoke ascending upward to symbolize the presence of God. Except in this case, the fire is coming down from heaven itself. There are so many other wonderful examples. In the book of Judges, the parents of Samson, his father, Manoah, had the angel of the Lord appear to him, which would have been a pre-incarnate form of the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah to tell him about Samson. And after he's done telling Samson what Samson's parents, when he's finished telling them what he needs to tell them, the angel of the Lord disappears and he ascends in a column of fire from the altar where a sacrifice had been made. And then when you get to 1 Kings, we're introduced to a prophet, one of my favorite prophets, by the name of Elijah. And you might say Elijah had an incendiary personality, because fire seems to follow this guy wherever he goes. And in fact, when we meet him at Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18, it's after 3 years of drought, and he goes back from Sidon, and he is met along the way, and he sends a message to Ahab. You get your prophets and you hightail it up to the center of Baal worship itself on top of Mount Carmel, and we're going to have a good old-fashioned showdown. There's going to be a dueling of the prophets. You're 450 against me. And we're going to see whose God is the real God. And after the whole day has passed away and the prophets of Baal had been given home field advantage, they were allowed to go first. They spend all day weeping and wailing and cutting and lashing themselves to their God. And Elijah's mocking them. And at the end of it all, Elijah says, "Okay, now I'm going to pray. And here's my altar. Here's my meat." And he douses the altar and the meat with water. And then he prays a short, simple prayer. And then we read these words in verse 38 of 1 Kings 18. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." It's gone. The whole thing. Lock, stock, and altar. Poof. God is revealing himself, and there was no doubt a stunned silence. Then we turn over to 2 Kings. Near the end of Elijah's ministry, Ahab is dead. His son Ahaziah has already taken over. And in verse 9, we read these words from chapter 1 of 2 Kings. "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him," this being him being Elijah, "and behold, he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' Elijah replied to the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. That wasn't enough. Then verse 11. "So he again sent to him," meaning Ahaziah to Elijah, "another captain of 50 with his 50. And he came to him, 'O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly.' Elijah replied to him, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire, the fire of God, came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So again, he sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. How would you like to be that guy? Well, the third time was a charm, because the third captain came and he wasn't so obnoxious. Because when you read this in the Hebrew, there's really a sense in which these guys were somewhat gruff and short and obnoxious with the prophet. And so they were slain right then and there. This guy came in contrition and fear and trembling. I would too. But then in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, we see more fire that surrounds the prophet Elijah and his ministry, as he's getting ready to be translated into the heavenlies. And he goes with his good friend and successor, Elisha, and they cross the Jordan River and go to the east side of the Jordan. And now he's about to be translated. In verse 12 of chapter 2, it says, Elisha saw it and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw Elijah no more, and then he took hold of his clothes and tore them in two pieces. And so there were the chariots of fire. Well, we read that in verse 11. And as they were going along and talking, and behold, they appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And so he goes up in a blaze of literal glory, symbolizing the holiness of God as he's translated upward. Many times and in many places in the Old Testament, again and again, God reveals himself in the form of a flame. So much so that when we get to the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, as the writer of Hebrews is about to conclude Hebrews, which is a corollary to Leviticus, in verse 29, we read these words as he tries to exhort the children of Israel. Verse 28, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." He's a continual, perpetual, consistent fire. He is holiness through and through. If I were only allowed one word to describe God, one and one alone, I would say holy. Isaiah didn't stop there, did he? He said, "Holy, holy, holy," the trifecta, complete holiness. It gets even better. The book of Revelation, a book that is all about Jesus Christ, our soon and coming King. A book that describes the next chapter of Christ as we will know Him and see Him in our presence. Notice how John the Apostle describes this vision that he has of Christ in verse 14 of chapter 1 of John. "His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire." Verse 15. "His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters." Folks, this is not the warm, fuzzy little Lamb of God that those out in the marketplace and highways and byways of life say, "Well, he's all love and we just need to love." This is describing the Lion from the tribe of Judah who will come as a conquering king. And all of his pomp, and all of his ceremony, and all of his glory and splendor and majesty, like a flame of fire, like a column of fire. And one more, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12. This is at the end of the great tribulation. He comes. He's riding on a white horse, a sign of victory. The kind of horse that the ancient Roman general would ride. And when he comes, and you read it in its context, he comes with you and me in tow. We will be there. We will be eyewitnesses of this account if we know Jesus Christ. He comes with his myriads of angels to notice how it describes him when he comes in verse 12. His eyes are a flame of fire. He will but speak the word, and the valley of Megiddo will be filled with blood up to the bridle of the horses. He is a holy God. And he oftentimes reveals himself in a holy flame of fire. And therefore, sacrifices and offerings, which included incense and the altar of burnt incense, were to be made by fire. It goes all the way back to the first Passover in Exodus 12, where he tells them they are to take the meat from that paschal lamb and they are to roast it over an open fire. The ancient priest in ancient Israel was to acknowledge the presence of a holy God because God expresses himself in fire to them and even to us. And God, therefore, is to be expressed through the sacrificial fire. This is why they are to keep the fire burning. Keep it burning. Keep stoking that fire and keep it roaring. It's never to burn out. The overarching theological truth associated with the pillar of fire, with God as he demonstrates himself in the pillar of fire in the wilderness, is this. It's one simple theological concept. When they looked at that column of fire, they would be thinking, Emmanuel, 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 God is with us, God is with us, God is with us, God is in our midst. Therefore, the ground upon which we tread is holy ground. And there are certain rules and certain regulations, certain stipulations for treading on holy ground. Ground that would normally be common. Common earth. You reach down and you pick up a handful and it's you strain it through your fingers and you say, but it's just dirt. It's just dirt until the column of fire is present. Then it is hallowed ground. And for this reason, the altar fire is to be the most consistent manifestation of God's presence. And there are over 100 references to this in the Old Testament. It's an important concept. Emmanuel, it is God who is with us. And the fire on the altar in the tabernacle was heaven sent. Chapter 9 of Leviticus, verse 24. Then the fire came from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of the fat on the altar. When all of the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Would to God that we would have somewhat, even of just a measure of this today. And so began the sacrificial system. God is the source of its ignition. God is the personal accelerant of that fire on the altar of burnt offering. And no other fire was to be offered. It is to be an eternal flame and memorial to Him in perpetuity to ancient Israel. So when you get a couple of knucklehead priests like Nadab and Abihu, and they come along and they say, we have our own fire. We have our own form of strange fire. What does God do? He rains down more fire on them and they are no more. This is how serious it is. The fire on the altar in the Solomonic temple was lit in like manner according to 2 Chronicles 7. So in order to acknowledge the presence of a holy God, The priests were commanded to keep stoking that fire. The third demand that was laid on these ancient priests concerning the burnt offering and the holiness of God is this. This is the second demand. They were to adhere to the protocol demands of holiness. Because God is a consuming fire. Because God is a holy conflagration. Because God is a consecrated column of flame. They were to adhere to the protocol and the demands that were represented by the presence of that holiness, by God's holy demeanor. So there is holy procedure that is accorded to all that they did in this ancient tabernacle and then the temple which followed it. So in light of the previous point, the priests were to approach the administration and the officiation of these sacrifices with a sense of solemnness, a sense of sobriety, and with great attention to detail. Let's just read it again, because I want you to pay particular attention to the detail that is involved here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, it's an imperative, saying that this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth, on the altar, all night until the morning, and the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it. Then the priest is to put on his linen robe, and he shall put on undergarments next to his flesh, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire reduces the burnt offering on the altar and place them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer up in smoke the fat portions on the peace offering on it. Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out. There's a lot of detail there. And I will comment on it momentarily. But this is holy procedure. They couldn't just willy-nilly ad hoc make up and amend and append this at will. They had to follow it to every minute detail. Because God is a holy God. God is a God of order. And if they went out of sync, if they went out of order, if they missed a particular point of this, they profaned it all. And that was the point. And so they were to dispense their priestly duties with a sense of solemnity, because they were performing their duties in the very presence of a holy God. Contrast that with the spirit of the age today. A spirit that seeks to efface any semblance of anything that is even remotely related to something that might be holy. There is nothing holy anymore, as the old saying goes. There is, but we just don't recognize it. That's the problem. And this has not left the Church of Jesus Christ unaffected. Just think with me for a moment about some of the icons of our culture to get today. Lady Gaga. Lady Gaga? The woman is a pig. You say, brother, that's not loving. I don't care. She's vile. She's profane. There's an entertainer from Colombia called Shakira, and she shakes her booty. She doesn't wear much when she does it. What about Madonna, who's been trying to profane the holy for nearly three decades perennial teenager who just won't grow up? What about some of the movies that come out that seek to denigrate Christ, that seek to denigrate Christianity? What about the other monikers of our culture today? The tattoo generation. I have no problem with somebody getting a tattoo if that's what they want to do. But we don't stop there today, do we? We tattoo the whole face, the whole body, our arms, our breast, our legs, our feet, so that we look like a lizard. I saw a picture of a woman who had plastic surgery, and she was tattooed over her whole body, and she had her teeth filed down to look like a vampire, and two nodules put on her, placed on her head surgically, so she'd look like the devil supposedly looks. And then we jam earrings through every portion of our body, and we put those earrings in the most unimaginable places. This all coincides with a growing acknowledgement and acceptance of a doctrine called pantheism. Pantheism is simply this: God is all and all is God. He's everywhere. What that means is there is no longer a distinction between that which is holy and that which is earthly. That distinction has been erased with pantheism. And when that distinction between the transcendent, thrice holy God is erased, what happens in correspondence is you get a corresponding crudening of culture in all of its values. That's where we are today. That's why anything that is remotely holy is on the extinct species list and vanishing quickly. Well, ancient Israel was to avoid this paganization by their culture of their day. And one of the ways they did this was to keep the fire of the altar burning to remind them of the holy presence of God in their midst. And because of that, they are to adhere to this protocol, this list of holy procedures and demands, protocol and procedure that extends to the altar itself. See, they are to, in verse 9, they are to allow that burnt offering to be fully, completely, and wholly burnt up. That is one of the characteristics of the burnt offering. The whole thing goes up in flames. Nobody gets any of that meat. Not the priest, not the people, nobody. And the temptation would be, well, it's closing time at the tabernacle. Let's see, I don't see anybody looking. Boy, that beef smells mighty nice. Oh, I'd like to take a nice chunk of that home. I could just see us having some roast this evening. And he goes over there and cuts a piece off and takes it and leaves and goes home. Not to happen. It's to be completely burned up. The fire is kept going until the morning burnt offering is made. Somebody would have been on duty all night long just to ensure this. And so there is procedure for the altar. There is also a procedure for priestly attire. Notice that when they take out the ashes from the altar of burnt offering on a daily basis, there's a whole rigmarole that these priests had to go through. Firstly, they're already wearing sacred garments that are outlined in the book of Exodus. And they put on a certain kind of sacred garment to include a linen undergarment. And then they would take the ashes from the altar itself and they would place them on the side of the altar. Then they would change their clothes once again. And they would take those ashes and they would cart those ashes outside the camp of Israel to a clean place, and there they would dump them and leave them. There's no variation. You couldn't wear what you want. Your pair of Calvin Kleins hanging in the closet aren't going to cut it because those ashes are holy. That offering was a whole burnt offering made to God, given to God, and the whole thing is holy, including the ashes that come from it. And so there is all of this procedure and detail pertaining to the removal of those holy ashes. I'm wondering what's going through their minds when they do. They have to put on that white linen garment against their flesh before they put on their other garments. One day, you and I will put on a garment. And it's a garment that is white, flowing, symbolizes the righteousness and the holiness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so you have this holy procedure or detail concerning the altar, concerning the priest's attire, and then what about the priest's activity? It outlines here how he is to remove the ashes. He takes them from the top and he removes them and puts them on the side of the altar, and then he changes his clothes, and then they cart those ashes outside the tabernacle, outside the camp, and beyond the camp to a place that is designated clean. Every day they did this. 364 days a year. And it all symbolizes one thing: the perpetual access to a holy God. Keep that fire burning. Follow holy procedure to a T, to the jot and to the tittle. Don't deviate one iota. Follow it religiously, dutifully. Why? Because they must maintain access before a thrice holy God. And so they were to adhere to protocol and demands after acknowledging the holiness of God. And thirdly, the third demand that's placed upon them here is to accentuating the primacy of the atonement. Accentuating the primacy of the atonement. What does that mean? Well, because God is holy, and because that is to be acknowledged, and because God is holy and that must be acknowledged, one of the ways they acknowledge that is through all of these holy details. What does it all portend? What does it showcase? What does it point to? It points to, it accentuates, it underscores the primacy of atonement. The need for a covering for sin, the need of forgiveness for sin, the need of shedding blood for one's sins. There needs to be perpetual access. That accentuates the fact that the atonement is central in all they are to do. The eternal flame under the altar cannot be overemphasized. Why? Because it represents the constancy and the consistency of Jehovah. God is ever present with Israel, but in like manner, so is sin. And they must not allow sin into the camp. And when they do, they must deal with it. And what is the manner in which they deal with it? They go to the tabernacle, they go to the altar of burnt offering, and they bring that offering, a burnt offering, before the presence of God Himself. And they atone for that sin. Remember, atonement means to be at one meant with God. Because of sin, the relationship is blocked. Because of sin, there is an obstacle in that relationship. Through the atoning sacrifice of the burnt offering, that obstacle is now removed. And now there is the free course of relationship between God and the worshiper once again. You can't overemphasize that. That is to be central in all that Israel does. And the burnt offering points to this atonement, to the primacy of atonement in three ways. It points to substitution. We've talked about substitution. That animal, whether it's from the herd, whether it's from the flock, whether it's a meal offering, whatever it is a substitute. It is a proxy. And remember how that ancient offerer would lay his hands or her hands on the head of that animal before they slew it? And then it was slain. Blood was poured out and captured. That animal, with the shedding of its blood, is a substitute for me as the ancient worshiper. And so substitution is all important. Of course, in the New Testament, Christ is our substitute. He who knew no sin, who took our sin upon Him, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Beyond substitution, the primacy of the atonement is pointed to through wholehearted service. The burnt offering, remember, the whole entire animal is consumed in flame. Therefore, it was called a holocaust offering. And this holocaust offering is consumed in its entirety, and both the priests and the people were completely, it would symbolize their complete dedication to God, their complete commitment to God. And the service that they rendered to Him was all for His glory, first and foremost. And so the offering belonged to the Lord, as I said a moment ago, even the ashes. Therefore, they had to be handled with care and precision. And so, by accentuating the primacy of the atonement, the ancient Jew, through the burnt offering, is pointing to substitution. They're pointing to wholehearted service. And thirdly, they are pointing to the centrality of the atonement and its importance. This is the crux of ancient Judaism. This becomes the crux, the central shining feature of modern-day Christianity. Christ is our atonement. He is our one at-ment with God. People have access to God through the death of Jesus Christ, and only through the death of Christ. And when He gave all that He had, all means all, and that's all that all means. Hebrews 10 speaks to this very point. With this I will conclude. Hebrews chapter 10 points to the centrality of the atonement for the New Testament believer. And the fact that we have constant, consistent access to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 11 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. Every priest stands daily ministering the offering, time after time, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The Old Testament sacrificial system, as we see it in the burnt offering there in Leviticus 6, verses 8 through 13, was insufficient. It was only a temporary fix. It was a band-aid until Jesus Christ came. It could only temporarily render one clean and right with God. And according to Hebrews here, it's insufficient. Why is it insufficient? For so many reasons it's insufficient. Number one, because it took many priests, innumerable priests over the ages. Verses 1, Jesus. One man puts this to bed. It's insufficient because the priest always stood making another offering. Here it says, Jesus Christ, when He was finished, He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. He's sitting down at the right hand of God on high, symbolizes its completeness. It's a done deal. But the fact that the priests had to stand on their feet, there were no chairs in the tabernacle. There were no chairs in the ancient temple. They never sat down. They were always on their feet. They were like a waitress running from here to there and everywhere. Always in perpetual motion. But Jesus Christ signals completion as he sits at the right hand. The Old Testament sacrificial system was insufficient because the priest ministered daily. Think of that. Every day, 365 days a year, year in and year out. And in one day, in one afternoon, on Golgotha, a place called Calvary, Jesus Christ finishes it for once and for all. In one day, he finishes this. The Old Testament system of sacrifice was insufficient because priests continually minister. Jesus Christ made one sacrifice that was sufficient enough. The Old Testament sacrifice was only good until it was repeated again. But Christ's sacrifice is of eternal value, according to Hebrews 10. The animal sacrifice could never take away sins forever. It was only temporary. It was transitory. It was for a time. Versus Christ, of whom it is said here, took away the sins. That means stripping off the soiled garment that's tightly woven around the body, and he strips it off for once and for all. Bleaches us. The priest never had ultimate triumph. But Jesus Christ. He is referred to in Revelation 19 as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is showed in his holy pose, triumphal pose, as he returns to claim that which is only his, rightfully reclaimed. And because we know him, when we are grafted into him, when we have been saved by grace through faith alone, do you know what Paul said in Romans 8? That we are more than conquerors. We're not just conquerors. In fact, there was no word until Paul invented it in Romans 8 when he used that term, more than conquerors. Paul made up a term to describe the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. He was recently dealing with a gay man on the internet. We've been writing back and forth. And I finally told him, I said, I don't know what you're so upset about. You won. You've won. That toothpaste is out of the tube and it's never going back in it. You should be ecstatic. Why are you arguing with me? You won the battle. But then I concluded with, but I've won the war. I'm on the winning side of the war. You've won but one battle. Jesus Christ won the war 2 millennia ago, and you can be on the winning side too, my friend. You're more than conquerors. Christ's sacrifice, therefore, is all sufficient, even when the Old Testament sacrifice is insufficient. And therefore, we are complete in him. We are perfect. We are mature. That doesn't mean we're perfect in this life. It means that now we are on the way to perfection. And we'll realize that in glorification someday. Wow, what a victory. What a Lord. What a Savior. I hope that you know him. I pray that you'll serve him with new fervor, with new zest, with greater passion, greater zeal. Realizing that because of that one single solitary sacrifice, no more burnt offerings ever need to be made for your sin or for mine. We simply confess our sin based on that offering that was made for you. That's sufficient enough. Indeed, we serve a holy God. Now he doesn't reveal himself through a column of fire. that we can see. Now he takes up residence in our spirit. As the Holy Spirit of God dwells within us. Oh my friend, we cannot, we must not. We dare not quench the Spirit. We dare not grieve the Spirit of God with which we have been sealed unto the day of redemption. And if you have, the good news is you can confess your sacred back sin based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder of your great holiness, your indescribable holiness, your inscrutable holiness. Father, I pray that you would give us a small token and idea of what your holiness means, what it means to us as New Testament believers, those who are indwelt by the Spirit of Almighty God, those who have been saved by that same Spirit, baptized on the day of our salvation into that Spirit. Father, help us to fan the flames of the Spirit, your Spirit, that resides within us. Father, may we walk in that Spirit. May we be filled by that Spirit. May we keep short accounts with your Holy Spirit, realizing that your Holy Spirit represents a holy God. And Father, when we sin, when we quench that Spirit, when we asphyxiate it because of our sin, may we be quick and in short order, may we confess and forsake our sin. The Spirit of God would course through us again. That we would order our lives in accordance with your Spirit as outlined in your Word. That we might live for you. That we might acknowledge your holiness in all that we say and all that we do. Realizing that wherever we go as Christians, we are always standing and treading upon holy ground. May we not lose sight of this, Father. May we realize, even with that measure of fear and trepidation, that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, who offered but one sacrifice, died, buried, rose again, and has ascended on high, and is now seated at your right hand, whoever made intercession for us. Father, we thank you for so great a gift. May we go forth nourished with these words this week for your greater glory, the extension of your kingdom. We pray these things in Christ's name alone.